I pray that is the case for all of us this morning, that we're willing to surrender everything to you. All of our desires, Lord, all of our wants, everything about our life, Lord, that we would be committed to you and to following your will for what you have for us. Help us to discern that, Lord, to be able to know what your will is and to follow you, Lord, with our whole heart. Strengthen us for that purpose, I pray. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning and bless us as we come to it. And I pray, God, that you would just help us in this endeavor to be more Christ-like and to commit ourselves even more fully with our life today than we've ever been before. And Father, we thank you. We give you praise for this in this time. We lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bible with me this morning to Genesis chapter 10. We are we will. We're going to cover two chapters this morning in Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 10, we have here, it tells us that this is the genealogies of the sons of Noah. You remember last week in chapter 9, we talked about how after they had come off the ark and after there had been a period of time, a relatively short period of time, that sin had entered into the heart of men once again. Here we're going to see as we look at chapters 10 and 11 that it grows, that sin grows to a crescendo to the point where God has to deal with it again, do something very drastic in the heart of men in order to keep them from progressing to a point to where they are completely overrun and destroyed by sin. You know, you have to realize that the flood came about because of the wickedness of man. God said that he wasn't going to strive with them anymore, that the intent of their heart had become always evil, if you will. And so that he did this drastic measure in that he pretty much wiped everything out and started over, but he kept eight people alive, and that was Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. And started all over, but very quickly it's evident that the nature of man, the fallen nature of man, the sinful nature of man comes to the surface very quickly. But here in chapter 10, what we have are the genealogies of those three sons. And sometimes, you know, we can read through the scriptures and see, you know, all these different names and what we're accustomed to and somewhat difficult to pronounce. So don't laugh at me this morning as I pronounce all these names, okay? Otherwise, I'll have you come up here and do it, and you can see how easy it is for you to do that. I can usually say these, I can read through this stuff pretty good by myself, but when I get up in front of everybody, that's when it becomes a problem, right? But anyways, we can look at this and think, okay, yeah, it's just another genealogy, but this goes much further than that. This is the very beginnings, as we have talked about so many times in the book of Genesis, this is the beginnings of where you and I all come from. This is the dispersing of men throughout the whole world. Today we see all these different nations and countries, and all of us here, we represent different nations and peoples. You know, I find it interesting. There's a big excitement, if you will, about discovering your genealogy today. We all want to know where we came from, right? Because there's two things that are happening. Either you are Scottish or you wish you were. And so you're trying to figure it out. Are you really Scottish? You know, and then the next one is, are you Jewish? See, Ted's got it both going. He's Scottish and Jewish, so that says a lot. I'm not going to go any further with that than that right there. But I find it interesting how there is this interest in finding out where our origins are. And also along with that, how interesting it is that we all have these similar origins. No matter whether or not my, you know, ancestry came from Scotland, which, you know, I'm one of those that feuds with inside because I not only am Scottish, but I'm English too, and the English side of me hates the Scot, and the Scot side of me hates the English. So, I mean, I'm a confused man. The point is that that really symbolizes, you know, the things that go on in the world today. People disliking others because of who they are and where they came from. But yet the truth is we're all related. Every one of us, we are related to one another, no matter where that immediate ancestry may be from. You know, we are brothers and sisters. You take it all the way back to these three groups of people, and they were brothers, and all of us come from one side of that or the other. And so we're all related. And when you think about that, and you think about the conflicts that are in the world today, and how you have literally brother hating brother. The Jews, who are the Shemites, are some of the most hated people in the world, but yet they are brothers to all the other peoples. But yet others hate them just because they're Jews. And that's the evil, that's the intent of the heart of man, always towards evil. In that we can't seem to get past those kind of things, and we fight and bicker over this, the silliest things in life. Now, you know, we can look at and examine nations and understand that and know that, but how about, you know, just in our own immediate world, right? How do we deal with one another, and how do we, you know, look at others in our life? Do we truly understand that, you know, I can't really hate this person or dislike them because they really are related to me. They're my brother. And, you know, the old adage that, you know, that blood is thicker than water. I mean, it's true, right? I mean, I love my knucklehead brother. No matter what he does, I still love him because he's my brother. And it's easy for me to do that because I grew up with him, and that love is there. And I think that if we have that kind of perspective about people who are in the world, then we'll have a greater concern for their well-being, you know, just as I would be for my brother's well-being, Randy. You know, I'm talking, it's good, he's not here this morning, so I'm going to talk about him all morning long. I don't know why he's not here, but he's going to hear about it, right? He is? Where's he at? Oh, is he teaching? Ah, nuts, man. And he's going to listen to this, and he's going to call me out on it. Now, son of a gun. Oops, thank you, Lisa. I appreciate that. I did, yeah. Chapter 10 deals with the fact that we are all related to one another, and it shows us here are the beginnings of where we come from. Verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood, and sons that were born to them after the flood. Morris has this to say about this section of Scripture. He says, even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning the Table of Nations, it stands absolutely alone in the ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples and genealogies framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Here is one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the prehistoric times of Noah and the Antediluvians. The grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with a city or country established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope and accuracy. It gives every appearance of being a sort of family record kept by a vulnerable patriarch of the family as long as he remained alive and could keep in touch with his descendants. The point is, of course, is the accuracy of this. The fact is that we can look back on this, we can rely on this, and know that these things are true. Once again, the Scripture always proves itself to be true. And we can show that through archaeology and history as well. Verse 2, it says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Teras. The sons of Japheth, he was the father of the Indo-European peoples who stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. They are each linked by linguistic similarities that often seem invisible to the layman, but are much more obvious to the linguist. So in other words, there's that obvious connection that they all have together in that there's similarity within their language, and you can tell that they've had that connection over the years. Gomer, from this son of Japheth, came the Germanic peoples, from whom came most of the original peoples of Western Europe. These include the original French, Spanish, and Celtic settlers, Magog and Tubal Meshech. These settled in the north, far north of Europe, and became the Russian peoples. Madai, from the son of Japheth, came from the ancient Medes, and they populated what are now Iraq and Iran. The peoples of India also came from this branch of Japheth's family. Javan, from the son of Japheth, came from him the ancient Greeks. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenazes, Riphath, and Targum. As a matter of fact, you'll find if you look into the Jewish people, you'll find that there are still people who claim to be Ashkenazi Jews. And so this goes all the way back there. And this is from the son of Gomer. And they settled in the north of Judea into what we call the Fertile Crescent, which would also be up into Turkey. Targum is from the son of Gomer, and they came from there was the Arameans. In verse 4, the sons of Javan are Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Geographic names that spring from these names in this chapter abound. Linguists have no trouble seeing the connection between Kittim and Cyprus, Rodanim and Rhodes, Gomer and Germany, Meshech and Moscow, Tubal and Tobolsk. Verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. These divisions of mankind developed into language, genetic families, and ethnic nation divisions. Those are the things that we're very familiar with today. That was the sons of Japheth. Then we come now to the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. You remember Canaan was the one that Noah pronounced the judgment on, that they were going to be the ones that were going to serve everyone else. This is important, as we'll see that one of the descendants of Canaan is Nimrod, and he's the one that builds the Tower of Babel, and we'll talk about him a lot more as we go on. So, Ham and his descendants are the peoples who populated Africa and the Far East. Cush, apparently, his family divided into two branches early. Some founded Babylon, and others founded Ethiopia. Mizraim, this is another way the Bible refers to Egypt. And Put refers to Libya, the region of North Africa, west of Egypt. Canaan refers to the peoples who originally settled the land we today think of as Israel and its surrounding regions. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabata, Rama, and Sabakta. Wait a minute, Sabtaka. There we go. And if you don't like that one, do your own. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Five of the sons of Cush are listed: Seba, Havilah, Sabata, Rama, and Sabakta, whatever. I told you, when I was by myself, I could pronounce that word. Saba was one of those who migrated from southwestern Arabia across the Red Sea into the region now known as the Sudan, giving his name to the Sabians. Havilah, Sabata, and the other guy all seem to have been located in Arabia. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be mighty, a mighty one on the earth. This guy was worthy of noting, Nimrod. He was mighty, a mighty one on the earth, but not in a good way. He ruled over Babel, which was the first organized rebellion of humans against God after the flood. The name Nimrod means, let us rebel. As in many of those who were named in the East, the name was intended to reflect the character and the personality of the individual. Certainly, Nimrod's name suit him well. Once again, Morris had this to say. He said, although Cush and all his other sons moved south and west into Arabia and Africa, his most illustrious son settled in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, apparently remaining there even after the rest of the three Noahic families had been compelled by the confusion of tongues to move away. Nimrod was apparently the youngest son of Cush and perhaps felt something of a moral kinship to his uncle Canaan, who had been the youngest son of Ham and the special designee of the Noahic curse. Cush, as Ham's oldest son, had apparently resented this curse more and more as the years passed by. By the time Nimrod was born, the resentment had become so strong that he gave his son a name meaning, let us rebel. The inference is that Cush trained Nimrod from childhood to be a leader of a planned, organized rebellion against God's purposes for mankind. God had destined them to perpetual servitude to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Oh no, they would rule instead. And that's what Nimrod does. He becomes a ruler amongst men, but not in a good way. He leads in rebellion against God. God had told them that what they were to do was to disseminate around the world and populate the earth. That was God's command last week in chapter 9. I want you all to go out and populate the whole earth. But what they do is instead they began to congregate in single places. It is said of Babylon that in that day there were two other groups that were associated with it, and that it encompassed about 480 square miles. That's how big the city was, as it incorporated others as well. And they congregated right there, and it was in direct rebellion against God, against God's command. Verse 9, he says, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God. The context shows that this is not a compliment of Nimrod. The idea is that Nimrod was an offense before the face of God. He was a hunter of the souls of men. In other words, he wasn't content just to be in rebellion himself. He wanted to influence others in order to be in rebellion against God as well. And certainly, we don't have to look very far in our world today to see that the heart of men are like that. That there are so many, they're not content just to be evil and wicked themselves, but they want others to join in with their wickedness as well. And when I say that, don't think of some of the most heinous, horrible, ugliest things that you can ever think of in your life. Think about just those things that seem to be so benign. The ones that are, you know, they are overtly in rebellion against God in that they are not willing to follow God. They deny God, his existence, and they want to lead them in some other direction away from that. I find it so interesting how there are so many that are not content just to not believe in God themselves, but that they want to make sure that nobody does. We have seen that kind of spirit happening for years and years and years, almost 100 years, I'd say maybe even 100 years at least, in the United States, as there became a movement years ago that they wanted to remove God from our culture and from our society. And slowly but surely, they have eroded away the very foundations of what we believe and who we are in order to accomplish that purpose. You know, there was back in the 30s, I believe it was, the early 30s, when they came up with the Humanist Manifesto. And they purposed at that time that their goal was to remove God from our society. And there are those that they're not content that they don't have God. They don't want anybody else to have it either. And they're appalled by the fact that somebody would. And so they do everything they can to undermine that, to erode that away from our culture and our society. Some of them blatantly. You got a guy that, you know, wants to bring a lawsuit against the Pledge of Allegiance in schools because it, you know, talks about God and the Pledge of Allegiance. Wants to have In God We Trust taken off our currency. It, you know, those things don't matter. It doesn't matter if that if that's on there or not. I'm still going to believe in God. So it's not an attack against me personally because it doesn't matter. I'm going to still believe in the Lord. It's the idea that they want to remove every reference that they possibly can of God away from us and from our culture. And so it has been that way. You have those that are not content to just be themselves, agnostic, atheistic, or whatever it may be, but they want to bring others along with them. This was Nimrod. This is what he was known for. He was the hunter of souls. He looked for those whom he could gather to himself in rebellion against God. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. It's interesting to me that you have the city of Babel. And today there is a program that you can buy online to learn languages of other countries. And what is it called? Babel. I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if they really know that that's what this was all about, or if it is that they're so ignorant to the things of God that they don't understand what they're talking about when they say, we want to give you a program to learn other languages called Babel. You know, I don't know. Verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anaim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrazim, and Kazluim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kephortim. So these, of course, you recognize these are two peoples that when Israel comes into the land, they are the enemies of Israel. And it's interesting because these enemies of Israel are actually related to them. They are, their uncle will be the Shemites, who where Abram comes from. Verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Senite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Now you see why I didn't read through all these and then have to go through this again, right? Yeah. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. The family of Sidon, the sons of Canaan, went north and is related to the Hittites and the Lebanese. Those are the Lebanese are those that we're familiar with today. And the Senite people believe that this is where the Oriental peoples of the world descend from. Is from this group of people. Verse 20, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. From Shem comes Elam, who is an ancestor of the Persian peoples, Ashur, who was the father of the Assyrians, Lud, who was the father of the Lydians, who lived for a time in Asia Minor, and Aram was the father to the Armenians, who we also know as the Syrians. Arphaxad was the ancestor of Abram and the Hebrews. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Uz, later a region in Arabia, was named after the son of Aram. And this is where Job came from, was from the land of Uz. It's Uz. Arphaxad, verse 24, begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber, and Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dekla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. The names after the son of Joktan, the son of Eber, the son of Selah, and the son of Arphaxad, are all associated with various Aramaic people. Arabic peoples. And Jobab, the one named, may be the one we know as Job of the Old Testament. It is believed that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that it was written before any of the other books were actually written. And it's an interesting thing because we're talking about in this period, in this time, that you have this rebellion that's going against God. We're going to see in chapter 11 how God has to bring confusion upon the language to get the peoples to disperse throughout all the land. This chapter 10 is actually, after chapter 11 chronologically, the way things happen. So don't get confused by that as we get into chapter 11. This happens after chapter 11, but it's mentioned here partly, I believe, so that you have a clear understanding of how all that, once the dispersions came, how that took place and through whom. And here we have Job, I believe, who is mentioned here in this genealogy. Verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nation. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So we have the summation at the end of the chapter, giving us the purpose and the reason for the genealogies so that we understand how all this was divided on the earth. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heaven, in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This action was an open rebellion against God, an independence from God. Humility is often equated with trust and obedience. And conversely, pride is related to independence and disobedience. Here, the people came together to strengthen themselves and in pride to make a reputation for themselves, lest they be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And this appears to be in direct opposition to God's command to spread out and to fill the whole earth. Here's one of the other things that we see here. It says that what they did is they took and they made bricks, man-made, their hands. They're putting their hands to it. If you look in the scriptures, when any time there was the worship of God that was going to take place for the Jews, One of the things that they were told to do, when they built the altar of worship to God, they were to have nothing that was to be tooled by hand. They were to take the raw stones and they were to put them together in order to make the altar, because it wasn't a work of man and his hands, it was the work of God. God created it. And God got all the glory. When you stack up a bunch of stones, you don't say, hey, look at that great stack of stones I made. Right? It's, oh man, look at those great stones that God made. And here is the point of worship. Here is also another thing. Not only did they make bricks by hand, which was, it was a clear indication they're saying, we don't need you, God, we're going to do our own thing. But secondly, they didn't believe that God wasn't going to destroy the earth by flood anymore. Because what did Noah take and put on the inside and the outside of the ark? It was asphalt. And what did the asphalt do? It made it waterproof. So I guess these clowns figured out that if they did all this on the walls of Babylon, they didn't have to worry. God wasn't going to be able to flood them out again. They were going to live in a waterproof place. All of it speaks to the fact that open rebellion in their heart, a direct intention of not being obedient to God. Even to the point where they're going to build a tower. The top of the tower was intended to be in the heavens. And it's doubtful that they could build a tower to heaven. It is more likely that they built the tower as an observation point of the heavens. It was built unto the heavens. Most astrological and occult practices have a history back to Babylon. All the way back to Babylon. As a matter of fact, you can take the cults, false idol worship, all of it leads back to Babylon. And that's exactly why in the book of Revelation, you have it mentioned there. That in the end, Babylon is going to be destroyed. It is, I believe that it is, the work of men's hands. It is their heart's desire to be in rebellion against God. And God is going to annihilate it. Men were trusting in themselves, thinking they had no need for God. But God will demonstrate it to them that they did. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Their desire was to enhance their unity and strength, and it had potential for the greatest of evil. According to the Lord's evaluation, if they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God could see that their hearts were unifying and they were able to accomplish what they wanted to do. And God was going to stop that. He said in verse 7, come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. What they would not do in obedience, that is, to scatter throughout the earth as God had commanded, God did for them in judgment. He brought judgment upon them and scattered their languages. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. No doubt, Shinar, which is in verse 2, refers to the area of Babylon, because the passage culminates there in verse 9 with a name play of Babel, which is like, it sounds similar to that of Baal. Written Babylonian accounts of the building of the city of Babylon refer to its construction in heaven by the gods as a celestial city, as an expression of pride. These accounts say it was made by the same process of brick making described in verse 3, with every brick inscribed with the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. That's how they built it. And I don't know if you remember many years ago now, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild that city. And he was making bricks with his name on them to rebuild the city of Babylon with. And, you know, it was just reinsurgence, if you will, of that rebellion against God. Also, the ziggurat, which would be the tower, the step-like tower, believed to have been first erected in Babylon, was said to have its top in the heavens. This artificial mountain became the center of worship in the city, a miniature temple being at the top of the tower. The Babylonians took great pride in their buildings. They boasted of their city as not only impregnable, but also as the heavenly city. As a matter of fact, its name means the gate of God. It is interesting that they find these ziggurat formations all over the world. Ancient peoples made them in other parts of the world, not just here in Babylon, not just in Egypt. You have them in South America, all over the place, which really just shows you that, you know, this same process was taking place all over the world even after they were spread, the people were spread out. I find it interesting that we have found ways to communicate with peoples all over the world, and with it comes the ability to communicate the gospel, which is a wonderful thing. I have to say, there's nothing that is more frustrating to me than to go to foreign countries with the intent of ministry and to not be able to speak the language of the people that are there. It's a big frustration for me when I go to Mexico. I love those people down there. You met Francisco and Glenda, man. I mean, they're just so sweet, and so wonderful. I just love them so much. And the thing that I hate the most is the language barrier. Thank God they could speak English because fellowship was sweet. But when they couldn't speak English, I can't speak Spanish. I can't even speak Spanglish. I can't even do any of that good. And so there's a communication that is lost there, and my heart yearns to be able to speak their language so that I can communicate with them. I want to be able to share the love of Christ. I want to be able, and these are the good things that come with being able to know somebody else's language, to be able to communicate in a real way the truths of God. But like so many things that happen with men, they take that very thing that could be a good thing and they start to use it in a very evil way. I do find it interesting in the days in which we're living is that there's this push to come to a place of a common language. And we see the development of translation for just about every language there is. I can tell you this, I use Google Translate all the time when I'm communicating to people down in Mexico. I'll go on there and I'll translate, you know, put it in the Google Translation, and the translation is extremely good. It's very accurate, and I'm really grateful for that. But the problem is just like with them, the single language that they had was an enabling of being able to become more evil than what they already were. And I see that happening today as well. As there is a unification of language throughout the world, there also seems to be this unification of sin and evil within our world as well. It's not just localized. It's not just, you know, certain segments of culture and society or countries or something like that. It's becoming universal throughout the world, the various sins that separate us from God are becoming common to all. You know, there used to be a time where there were certain peoples and nations that didn't share in those same things that others did. But now with the if you will, the reaching out and being able to conquer the whole thing of the different languages, I think it's enabled that to take place even more so in our world today. That which could be good. I mean, I envy those that speak other languages. When you go over to Israel, every Israeli speaks a minimum of three languages. A minimum of three. Most of them speak five. And I'm not just talking about knowing a little bit. I'm talking about being able to be fluent in those languages. And a lot of them know as many as seven different languages. I envy that. I'm still kind of, sort of trying to learn some Hebrew, but I got to tell you, man, it just goes in this ear here, gets jumbled up inside my head and goes out the other. It doesn't make any sense. It's not good. It's not a language that just comes to me. It's a very difficult language for me. But I want to learn it because I want to be able to hear what they're saying about me while I'm over there. Don't kid yourself. They use the Hebrew language to their advantage. It can have very good things about it, but unfortunately, it also can have some very negative things. That's why God brought the confusion of language upon men, so that they could not unite together in their rebellion against God. And certainly, we see that men are trying to build the tower once again. Babylon was a center of every form of false worship. Men exalted themselves to be equal with God. Goddess worship, worship of the creature rather than the creator. And we see the rise of these false worships today. We see it coming more and more. We just had this last week, I'm sure you guys all saw it in the news. You had all these kids who were gathering together downtown and all over the world, supposedly. I don't know if that's true, but they sure made it look like it was happening all over the world, you know, for the Green Earth Day, you know, stopping global warming, and we're going to unite together. And of course, because I'm right here in this section of Scripture, the first thing I'm thinking about is the Tower of Babel, is that they're all uniting around this cause that does not have God within the center of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe in being good stewards over the earth in which God has given to us. But the whole movement goes beyond that, and it goes to the worship of the creation rather than the creator. And whether it is a worship of animals, or if it's just the worship of Mother Earth, or if it's whatever it may be, you can see that this is at the very heart and the center of it. So things haven't changed since this time in the history of man. I think we've had periods of time to where it has been less. But one thing is for sure, God said, man, if I don't go down and confuse their language, then they're going to be able to accomplish everything that's in their heart to do. And man has been very effective in bringing it full circle back around to bring the unification of the language again so that man can do everything that is in his heart to do. It's happening. And I think that's a clear indicator to me of the days in which we live in, that these are the last days, that the Lord's coming back, that just as there was in the days of Noah, that it was so bad that God says, you know what, I'm not going to strive with these guys anymore. I am going to go ahead and destroy all the living creatures on the earth. How much worse was it then than what it is today? I don't know, but I do know this, is that we are steadily heading that direction, I believe, to where it's that pinnacle, that place where God is going to say, okay, that's it. It's over. That day, the second coming of Christ will come as a thief in the night. It'll be upon them suddenly when they least expect it. And we should expect it because we see the days in which we're living in. Verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. This genealogy is of special note because it will eventually be part of the Messianic line. So that's what we have here in chapter 11. You have this clear distinction between the line that is Messianic and the one that is not. And you have the rebellion of man, and then you have the one in which through their bloodline, the Messiah will come. And we'll get there in a moment, but of course, it's going to be talking about Abram, as we know him as Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation. Verse 11, after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 43 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Now, one of the things we're seeing is that there's a decrease in the longevity of men at this point in time. Each man is getting shorter and shorter, and we'll get to where we eventually get to where men are not living over 120-something years in the book of Genesis. But here we have mention of Nahor, and he begot Terah. These were the grandfather and the father of Abraham, the promise to bring forth the deliverer from the seed of the woman that it was given in Genesis 3:15, and that we would find its fulfillment in this family through them, through Nahor, Terah, and eventually Abram, which we see in verse 24. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the first mention of Abram. Abram, later, his name will be changed to Abraham. He is mentioned 312 times in 272 verses in the Bible. He is arguably the most famous man in the Old Testament and certainly one of the most influential men in history. Now, he is a central figure in Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Every one of those three religions see him as the father of their religions. So he's an extremely important figure, and as a matter of fact, we'll see as time goes on, as we're going through the book of Genesis, that we will see how important he is, and especially being known as the father of faith. The book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years and more than 20 generations, yet it spends almost a third of its text on the life of one man, Abram. Abram is unique in the way he is called. He is called the friend of God in James chapter 2. Abram, your friend forever in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. And then Abraham, my friend, in Isaiah 41:8. He is known as the father of faith. And to me, I think what is exciting is that he is also known as the friend of God. I certainly, you know, that's the thing that I want to be known in my own life. I want to be known as Bob, the friend of God, the one who loves God, who follows God, who listens to God, who does God's will. That is my desire. And as we're going to be going through the book of Genesis, we'll find out that Abram and later Abraham is not exactly the most perfect individual that you've ever met before in your life. As a matter of fact, I'd be so bold as to say that he's a sinner just like you and I. And so when we talk about the fact that he is known as the friend of God and he's known as the father of faith, we can share in those things with him. We can be that friend of God, and we can be a person of faith just as he was. Men and women in the Bible are famous for many different things, but Abram is great in his faith. Moses was a great lawgiver, Joshua a great general, David a great king, and Elijah a great prophet. And most of us know that we can never be great in those things, but we can be great people of faith. We can be the friends of God. If you despair in knowing you do not have Abram's faith, you can take comfort in this, knowing you have Abram's God in your life as he did. And he can build in you the faith of Abram because he built it in Abram himself. Verse 20, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land of Ur of Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughters of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no children. Had no child. Abram's wife, Sarai, her name means contentious, and she was barren, unable to bear children. God will later change her name to Sarah, but she starts out in this place of contentious, and we'll see as she overhears God saying that Sarah is going to bear a child, how she laughs. She doesn't believe God. Yeah, you know, I mean, that's a contentious spirit, you know, doubtful, disbelieving kind of thing. She will live up to her name, but God will change her name and will also give her a child. Abram means father, and it must have been an awkward embarrassment for Abram to explain that he had no children, but his present lack of children will play an important role in God's plan of redemption. And Terah, verse 31, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Abram's story begins in the Ur of Chaldeans, or actually Babylon. The very same place that we started out in this chapter. It tells us in Joshua 24:2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." This describes Abram before the Lord called him. He was from a family of idol worshipers and was probably an idol worshiper himself. Abram came from later when Abram's grandson Jacob went back to Abram's relatives, they were still worshiping idols when he went back to visit them. And they came to Haran and they dwelt there. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4, it makes it clear the call of God given in next chapter 12, 1 through 3, came to Abram while he was still in Ur. And when he received this call from God, he was only halfway obedient, at least in two ways. First, he brought his father Terah, which he was not to do, and nephew Lot with him when the Lord called Abram out of your country from your family. He will call him out and tell him, I want you to leave your family and just go where I'm going to lead you. And then second, Abram stopped and at least for a time dwelt in Haran and not where God promised, a land that I will show you. So we see right off from the beginning with Abram, even though he is called to come out, that he was disobedient. Spurgeon saying about this, he says, halfway obedience increases our responsibility because it is a plain confession that we know the Lord's will, though we do not do it. Abram had received the call and knew that he had done so, else why would he have come to Haran? He admitted by going as far as Haran that he ought to go the whole way to Canaan, and so by his own action he left himself without excuse. That's us too. When we know that God wants us to do something and we refuse to do it and we only go part way. Half obedience does not satisfy obedience. Going halfway with the Lord doesn't make you whole in. Half-hearted commitment doesn't make you a follower of Christ, to be honest with you. If you're not wholly and completely committed to Him, then you need to really consider, what are you? If you're not following Him where He leads and where He guides, sacrificing your own life, your own desires, your own will for the will of God in your life. Because we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Our life is not our own to dictate what we'll do and what we won't do. It's all up to Him. Now, I understand the difficulties in all of that. Because my heart gets in the way of what I want to do many times and what God wants me to do. And we have to choose on whether or not we want to follow the Lord no matter where that leads. This was Abram's problem, in that he wanted to follow the Lord because he knew that God was real. By this point in time, God had spoken to him. He knew he was real, but he was unwilling to go all the way with the Lord. Now, we'll see later that he will do that, but some of the character of Abram will come out as he does so. As we go through these next few chapters, we will discover that we have a lot in common with Abraham. Hopefully, we have the trait of being a people of faith. God called Abram knowing that he wasn't perfect or great, so he could receive all the glory. We know that about Israel. God didn't choose them because they're great and powerful and mighty. He chose them because he chose them. He wanted a people so that he could glorify himself through. And the best ones that he could glorify himself through were the big knuckleheads. I'll let you take that any way that you want. But the truth is that God calls the least likely to do his will so that there is nothing for us to boast in. Nothing. Because I would choose something else in my life if God had given me that option. But God didn't give me an option. He said, this is what I want for you. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. And so I needed to follow his will. And anything that comes out of my life that is good, it is because God chose that for me and he wants the glory. You know, I've said it often, and it's not a joke to me. It's the truth. I realize that when people see me, the last thing that they're going to think about me is that I'm a pastor. By my appearance, I don't give that impression. I don't look like a pastor. I hope I act like one. And when I say that, not in falsehood or a show, but because this is what God has called me to, so I'm doing what he wants me to do. And whatever that is in your life, God wants you to just simply be obedient to it because he wants to receive the glory. I don't have a talent for speaking in front of people. I don't have a great intellect. I don't have a good command of the English language. I have a very limited vocabulary. You guys get the most of it in one Sunday. So anything that's good that comes out of this is because God is working and doing. And he wants to receive the glory. And that's why he chose Abram. That's why he chose the Jews. That's why he chooses you and I. All he wants from us is to be that one that will follow him, and not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Not a perfect people, but a usable people. Not those who are self-dependent, but those who are dependent on God. Are you dependent upon God today? Can you say that honestly in your own heart? Yep, I am completely dependent on the Lord. And if everything that I have in my life was stripped away tomorrow, it wouldn't change anything in my life because I'm not dependent on myself. I'm dependent upon the Lord. And the same God who takes care of every one of my needs today is the same God who will take care of every one of my needs tomorrow as well. No matter what else happens in the world, if the whole world falls apart. And I don't know about you, but the longer time goes on, the more it looks like it's going to. And that has a tendency to either rattle us really bad, cause us to despair and to lack hope, or it gives us a great deal of excitement because we see the convergence of all the prophetical things happening at one time that is bringing us to this conclusion that the imminent return of the Lord is at hand. Amen. And it doesn't matter about this world that's passing away. Nothing. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you really willing to do whatever he asks you to do, go wherever he asks you to go, and to wholly and wholeheartedly give yourself over to him? Would you pray with me? Father, we give thanks and praise to you. You are so faithful and so good. Lord, I'm glad that we see in the scriptures that you don't necessarily choose the wise, that you don't choose the great. Lord, you choose those that really are incapable and then show your greatness through them. And sometimes, Lord, giving the illusion that we actually got something. We have you. And you are wonderful and glorious. And Lord, that you have something for each one of us here in this room this morning, that you desire to work a work in our heart and our life to where you are glorified in us and through us. And Lord, that starts with us making a commitment to you. The initial commitment of understanding that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior, that I need you as my Savior, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved or must be saved. And Lord, coming to that recognition, that realization, calling out to your name, asking you to forgive me of my sins, Lord, to come into my heart and to take over my life and then for me to live for you. Lord, work that work in our hearts today. And if we've already said yes to you, help us now to just let you be the Lord of our life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day. Go with us now. Lead us and guide us to all encounters in life that we might share the hope of the gospel with those that we encounter. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we lift this before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?